Welcome, everyone. I think we'll begin there, and I'm sure others will join us as we get going. That's what normally happens. Well done for making it through the rain and the wind, and it's really nice to see you here this lunchtime. You ought to have been handed one of these sheets on the way in, and that has a couple of scripture passages in it that we'll be using later on, and also an outline of this lunchtime's talk as well. We're starting a new series this lunchtime. Well, in actual fact, for those of you with good memories, you'll realize that this isn't actually a new series at all, but rather a continuation of an old series. But halfway through last term, we had a series of three talks looking at how can I be a Christian in the light of a dot, dot, dot. And last term, we looked at how can I be a Christian in the light of church history, how can I be a Christian in the light of other religions, and how can I be a Christian in the light of suffering. And then today, we're going to look at how can I be a Christian in the light of science, and then next week, how can I be a Christian in the light of other Christians, looking at the whole issue of Christian hypocrisy. This talk on science also in some ways follows on from the talks that we've had over the last few weeks from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which obviously raised lots of issues of science that we didn't have time to go into, and also is a precursor to this event here, which is advertised on the screen and also in your service sheets and on these postcards, which is our event, which is a week on Monday, called the Dawkins Delusion. This is, of course, a reference to the atheist writer Richard Dawkins and his recent book called The God Delusion. We're very glad to be welcoming down from Cambridge University Dr. Dennis Alexander, who's an eminent scientist there and also a committed Christian, to give us a thoughtful and educated response on this whole subject. So do please take away these cards and use as many of them as you can among friends and colleagues and family. All are welcome at that event. So then I'll now pray a brief prayer, then we'll have the a talk, and we'll be finished by 1:30. So let's pray. Father, as we come to consider this topic of science, we are so thankful for many of the advances in science that have been made in your world. We give thanks, Lord, for the skill that you've given to scientists and for the ways that the results of their research have been used in things like healthcare and to alleviate illness and a disease, and in the development of different kinds of technology that help us and have made living in your world easier. Father, we also confess that often this whole topic of science is a confusing one for us. So we do ask for your help, Lord, especially where we maybe think there's a conflict that troubles us, either as Christians or as those who are just at the earliest stages of looking into the Christian faith. Father, we ask that you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we look at this topic now in the light of your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with the story told by the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, in which he envisages a madman running around the marketplace, shouting out at the top of his voice, "God is dead, God is dead, and we have killed him." At a popular level, I think many people think that Charles Darwin was primarily responsible for that murder, the murder of God. And even if it wasn't actually him who pulled the trigger, then it was certainly his gun that was used to commit the crime. That's what most people probably believe. And then the murder investigators don't have to look far to work out what happened and to reconstruct the scene and the evidence, do they? The generally accepted version of events runs something like this. We used to, once upon a time, believe in religion. We used to believe that things had a supernatural cause, so we needed God to explain natural phenomena like thunder and lightning, and to answer the questions of life, such as, where did we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? And then, of course, along came science. That showed that things could be explained naturally rather than supernaturally, and so there was now no need of God. Now that we know the true causes of things, now that we are truly enlightened, God is out of a job and has been sent down the road with his P-45, where only a few deluded individuals still cling on to such outmoded folk tales and foolish superstitions. Soon, they too will die out, and we will all enter a brave new world together. That's the common conception, probably, of the relationship between science and faith, between science and religion, between science and Christianity, that I would like to challenge this lunchtime. Hasn't science done away with the need for God? Isn't it outmoded and redundant in our modern age? How can you be a Christian in the light of science? First of all, then, I would like to look at science and Christianity as enemies, and then move on to look at them as friends. One of the reasons why I think science and Christianity are often thought of as enemies is because there are small groups of supporters on either side who insist in claiming more than they ought. So let's start then with the scientists. There is a small group of scientists out there who argue that just because science can explain things on a purely natural level, that there can be no creator God. And this is headed up by the likes of Richard Dawkins, who believes that science supports his atheism. I must say, however, that I don't think his argument follows. And where we need to start with that is a definition of science itself. So if you can cast your minds back all the way to your GCSE biology, you might be able to remember that science involves two things. It involves collecting data and then in interpreting that data and gathering it into laws and theories that help us understand the way that the world works. It tends to be primarily focused on the physical world and observing and explaining and understanding it. So then, if I was skilled and had the right training and the right equipment, I could observe and explain how a plant grows from a seed. I could look at the cells dividing and multiplying and the photosynthesis occurring and the chemicals and the germination and pollination, and I could describe and explain how that plant or flower grows. That is science. But does that mean that God is not needed? Of course not. As a Christian, I believe that it is God who works, who makes the cells divide and the seeds germinate and the leaves grow and so on. So the fact that we can observe a natural process does not rule out the existence of God as Richard Dawkins would have us believe. After all, God could quite easily use natural processes, and there are even instances in Scripture of him doing just this. So, for instance, he uses the rain to grow the plants in Genesis 2. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then when we come to the Exodus accounts, God opens the waters at the Dead Sea by using a strong east wind. Just because we can observe and explain the world with natural processes does not mean, therefore, that God does not exist. That is a jump too far to make. A natural process could quite easily have a supernatural cause. A natural process could quite easily have a supernatural cause. I think we also probably need to say a word here about motivation. While no man can truly know the heart of anyone else, it does have to be said, I think, that if anyone was looking for an excuse to reject the authority of God in their lives, then the scientific smokescreen would be a really, really good one to use. I think this is one reason why the science versus Christianity debate is often so heated and so vitriolic. Under all the science, there often lurks a very, very personal and a very difficult question. How do you feel about God in your life? Do you want to believe in him? Do you want to move towards him? Or are you looking for an excuse to push him to the margins and reject him? I think a little bit of honest self-examination never ever hurt any of us a did with. So maybe those are good questions for us to be thinking about. However, we also need to say that some proponents of Christianity have also tried to claim too much. So, for instance, the Bible is not a scientific textbook that speaks with the kind of language or the kind of precision or the kind of data that is going to speak to all the issues that are raised by modern science. So those Christians who once defended a flat earth or the idea that the sun revolved around the world weren't just poor scientists, they were actually bad Bible scholars as well. Even in the world where we are, that we live in and inhabit, we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, because that's the way that we see it from our vantage point here on Earth, even although obviously the sun doesn't actually literally rise and the sun doesn't actually literally set. And it's the same in Scripture too. It often views things from a human perspective, a human angle, or a human vantage point, and often employs poetry or figurative language. It is not a scientific textbook in the literal understanding of that. Then this leads us on to saying that science and faith, generally speaking, are answering different questions. The easiest way of saying this is that science tends to answer the how, whereas scripture is more often concerned with the why. Or to put it in a slightly a different way, science, as we've seen, is concerned with observing and explaining physical processes, whereas religion and Christianity is far more interested with questions of meaning and value, questions of spirituality, questions of theology, questions of ethics. In the famous words that have been attributed to Galileo, science tells you how the heavens go, Christianity tells you how to go to heaven. One illustration that we might use of this is that of a boiling kettle. Ask a scientist what's going on there, and they will say that H2O is being heated up to 100 degrees and is creating steam or water vapour. Ask my mum, and she will say that she's making a cup of tea. You see, science gives the how, faith the why. One other example might be the stone that lay in front of the tomb of Jesus. Now, I suppose if you had the right equipment, a geologist could come along and carry out experiments to tell you how old the stone was, what minerals composed it, how it was formed, and how it got there. But if you wanted to know the significance of that stone, then a geologist really can't tell you anything. Instead, for that you need a theologian. You need someone who can explain to you the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection and what that means for you. So then you see, science can tell us a lot, but it's not very good at meaning and significance. Science can reconstruct the human genome and the way that our bodies work, but it can't tell us why we are here, how we are to live, and what's the point and purpose of being alive. So science can speculate on what happened in the first few seconds of the universe, but it can't tell us why it should come into being at all. As the cosmologist Professor Stephen Hawking says, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe exist? It seems to me then that science and faith are often answering different questions, and very often that there's no real conflict between the two. And then this leads us on to briefly consider one of the main flashpoints between science and Christianity, which is the debate over Genesis chapter 1. The prevalent view here is that science and religion are in conflict. And the most obvious place that you can see that is the fact that science tells us that the world is 4.5 billion years old and life has evolved, whereas the Genesis account demands a young Earth and that life was specially created in 6 literal 24-hour periods. Now, it's obviously hard for me to do justice to such a huge subject in a few minutes, but I do want to point out that I think there is no fundamental conflict even here. It seems to me that if we were to reject Christianity on the basis of science, then we would have to be absolutely sure of two things. First of all, we would have to be absolutely sure that the theory of neo-Darwinism is definitely true. And we would also have to be absolutely sure that the creation account in Genesis 1 is not meant to be interpreted in any other way other than as six literal 24-hour blocks. It seems to me that we can be absolutely sure of neither of those things, and therefore, at a very fundamental level, it would be wrong to reject Christianity on the basis of a supposed contradiction between science and Genesis 1. So then the first thing that we need to say is that although the theory of neo-Darwinism is widely accepted in the scientific community, it remains at the level of a theory, and there are still some large gaps in it that even scientists acknowledge. So the fact that the fossil record has failed to yield large numbers of intermediary forms was a problem that Darwin himself recognized and continues to confound evolutionists even to this day. The fact that there seems to be so few good mutations also seems to go against the theory of large-scale evolution, especially if you consider the huge numbers that would be required for intelligent life to evolve from the primeval soup. So it seems that while there's maybe some evidence for evolution, that it's far from proven, and there's still a lot that's supposed or assumed or projected. And then we can argue something similar for the literal interpretation of the days in Genesis 1 as well. The precise literary type of Genesis 1, as you may know, is something that's been hotly debated. There are poetical elements to it, but then it's not really poetry either. Neither is it really history in the truest sense of the word, like 1 Kings or Chronicles or John's Gospel. And then even just reading through it, you notice that it has these recurring formulae. It was morning and evening, the nth day, and God said, and so on, and God saw that it was good. And then this in the original Hebrew is even more obvious. The first sentence has 7 words, the second sentence has 14 words, the words heaven and earth each appear 21 times in the account, the name of God is mentioned 35 times, and so on. All of those are multiples of the number 7, the number of perfection in the Bible. So then it seems to me that these literary features should make us hesitate before standing too firmly or too strongly on a literal 24-hour interpretation. There are indications within the text itself that there might be something else going on here. This becomes even more so when you consider the parallels between the different days. So in day 1, God forms the light and the darkness. On day 4, he fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, God forms the sky and the waters. On day 5, he fills it with the living creatures, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea. On day 3, God forms the dry ground and the vegetation and then fills it on day 6 with human beings and animals. So it seems as if rather than being a strictly scientific account, that we are all meant to learn certain lessons here about God, that he created the world, that he is separate and distinct from his creation, that his original creation was good, and that human beings like us were made in his image as the high point of his creative work. And actually, those are the applications from the text that all Christians agree on, no matter how they interpret the individual days. So then, some application. This means that since we cannot be 100% sure that the theory of neo-Darwinism is definitely true, and we cannot be sure that the days in Genesis 1 are definitely intended to be taken as literal 24-hour periods, that we would be foolish to say that there's a conflict between science and faith on the basis of Genesis 1. So then, did God create the world? Yes, absolutely yes. Could he have done it in 6 literal days? Well, yes. Could he have done it over millions of years using natural processes? Well, yes. Are these days to be interpreted literally? Well, that's certainly one possible interpretation. But there's definitely enough evidence in the text itself to make us cautious before we go to the stake for it. And maybe the greatest challenge to all of us here is the challenge to love. That is, to love other Christians of different views and to hold on to whatever view we have with humility and loosely with open hands. So then, just to summarize where we're at so far, science and faith have often been perceived as enemies, but this is not true because they actually answer different questions, and even Genesis 1 itself is not necessarily something that demands a conflict at a fundamental level. Now, much more briefly, science and faith as friends. And here I want to put forward a number of ways in which science and faith are actually mutually supportive. The first is to say that scientific inquiry actually thrives where there is an active belief in God. So the early scientists believed that science was only possible because God had created the world with order and consistency and logic and causality. So if you look at the verses on your sheet there, they believed with Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And with Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And therefore the world was able to be investigated and analyzed and catalogued and recorded. In the words of the astronomer Kepler, they were thinking God's thoughts after him, fulfilling God's original command to Adam by ruling over and subduing creation, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Then there are also many areas where modern science actually supports belief in a creator God. The fact that physics points to a specific point in the past when the universe began shows us that the universe hasn't always existed, but rather has a specific starting point at a specific point in time, just like Genesis says. Then the fact that life on Earth is so finely tuned for life is nothing short of incredible. If any one of a huge number of equations were just ever so slightly off, then life on Earth would be impossible. It really does look as if this planet has been especially designed, especially for us to inhabit it. You may have read some of those travel books by Bill Bryson. He has also written one called A Short History of Nearly Everything and quotes a physicist in it called Freeman Dyson. He says, "The more I examine the universe and study the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming." That's called the anthropic principle, that the universe is finely tuned to support human life. And then finally, the Christian worldview is a well-integrated whole where science neatly finds its place in the scheme of things. Actually, Christianity is the only worldview that perfectly integrates all of our knowledge as human beings. So it affirms the role of science in understanding and interpreting our world. However, unlike those who push science too far, Christianity also makes sense of our human experiences like joy and awe and exhilaration and despair, and then satisfies our spiritual yearnings as well for a relationship with God through Christ. It's no surprise that it's only with God right at the center of our lives that everything else finds its rightful place. So how are we to respond to the natural world that science reveals around us? And there, Psalm chapter 8 is a really great place to go in the Old Testament. Let's look at this. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And then verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So how are we to respond? We're to respond with praise and worship and giving our lives to God, to think about who we are in relationship to him. Several years ago, I went to a concert by the rock band U2 after their last album came out. And there's a song on that album called Miracle Drug, which is all about scientists working on AIDS research. And right before that song, the lead singer of U2 stopped the concert and said this, "I have faith in science. But more than that, I have faith in God who inspires scientists. That was a very brave thing to say in that kind of audience. And I think it's good advice for us as well. Have faith in science by all means, especially when it's done with honesty and in integrity and within its limits. It has brought us some great things, hasn't it? But more than that, but much, much, much more than that, have faith in God because it's Him who inspires it. Let's pray together. Father, we would want to respond to the natural world around us and many of the amazing leaps that have been made in scientific research in the words of the psalmist. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. How majestic is your name. Father, we give thanks for who you are. We give thanks for the opportunity that we have to know you through Christ. We ask that we might consider ourselves in the light of creation and in the light of you, and that you would help us as we seek to live as your people in your world with honesty and in integrity this afternoon. So we ask for your help now, and we ask that you keep us safe until next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming, everyone. Do please feel free to stay around for sandwiches over there, and there's also coffee on the tables. I'll speak to you soon.